Did the Lord Jesus ever speak on the subject of government? Who should we obey? God or government? God or government? Did the Lord Jesus, does the Bible have anything to say about politics? About government? Last time in the book of Matthew, Jesus told a third parable about a wedding feast where guests had been invited, but the first invitation was ignored. The second invitation came to the Jews, and I think it was a picture, and it brought worse responses because as the invitation went out, mistreatment and death came to some of the disciples. This no doubt represented the time after the Pentecost. The third invitation was then expanded to the entire human race. He told the servants to go out to the highways and gather together as many as he could find, both good and bad. Many people responded to the invitation. The king provided the guests with wedding garments, but there was one specific person who came to the wedding without the proper clothes on. For some reason, my illustration must have stuck out to some of people because I've heard about my Perry Pallet work clothes since that illustration. I will not be showing them to you anytime soon, though. This man represents people who had an outward response to the gospel, but they didn't truly believe. The religious leaders are opposing the Lord Jesus at every road and every turn and every cross place. Everywhere he went, they seemed to have a question for him. In fact, as the scripture was being read this morning, you notice at the end of this section in verse 22 of Matthew 22, you'll notice that when Jesus was done speaking, they marveled at what he said. And we're going to see a series of questions being asked by the different religious groups here in Matthew 22. Notice verse 33. At the end of the second question, the multitude heard it. They were astonished at what he said. And at the end of verse 46, the third time, and these are all things we're going to be looking at soon in the next few weeks, it says no man was able to answer him a word. Neither did anybody ask him any more questions. 3 separate challenges now come Christ's way, showing that the attacks did not stop during Christ's final visit to Jerusalem. Today's sermon title is Following Government or God? Following Government or God? Matthew now makes it quite clear in verse 15 of Matthew 22 that the Pharisees led the charge against our Savior. But along with the Herodians and the Sadducees, they sought to trip him in his own words. I can imagine they got together and plotted ways to trap him. They were not too excited about what he had just said in his parables. And that would become apparent in the questions that they have for him here in the rest of the chapter. Why did they ask these questions to him? Because they wanted to trap him so they could arrest him. But they faced a slight problem. They faced the all-wise and knowing Son of God. That was a problem. Because every one of their questions asked had a better answer. Every time the trap was set. And by the way, speaking of trap set, the 2 traps that were set for my rat have not caught it yet. Pray. We have caught some other things, not in the traps. We know they're dying because they're eating the poison. But that's a separate thing. Every time they did these traps, Jesus had a better answer. You'd almost think that the Lord Jesus, the one they were trying to trap, was smarter than them. Because he was. He's omniscient. He's all wise. First of all, today in chapter 22, it says, then went the Pharisees. They took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. They wanted to set this trap. They came together and they said, we've got to find a way where he speaks bad of himself, where he is caught up in his own lies and deception. The problem is they were facing one who could not lie. They were facing one who could not be trapped. They were facing one who in all reality was going to be willing to die. And he was willing to die for you. And he was willing to die for me. So first of all, today we find in verses 16 and 17, the trap is activated. We find the trap is activated. Look at verse 16. And they, the Pharisees, sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that you are true. We know you teach the word of God in truth. We know that you don't care for any man. We'll explain what that means, because obviously he cared for men. So we'll find out what that means in just a moment. For thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, here's the trap. What do you think? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Here comes a mixed delegation of Pharisees and Herodians. Strange bedfellows indeed, we might say. Why? Because we find that the Pharisees and the Herodians did not see eye to eye on most things. First of all, let's look at the Pharisees real quickly here this morning. We won't take a detailed approach to what they all believed, but we know that the Pharisees consistently opposed Rome's rule and any attempts for Rome to infringe on the Jewish life. You understand that at this point in history, here in the early first century, Rome controlled the Holy Land. The Jews were under Roman rule. But the Pharisees did not like that. They opposed the Roman rule, and they opposed the attempts for the Roman government to continue to infringe on the specifics of the life of the Jews and of themselves. But on the other side of the coin, we find that the Herodians supported Herod, hence their name, Herod the Great. They were a political party who favored the Roman rule to some extent, and they had come to terms with the idea that Herod, who was an Edomite, was on the quote-unquote Jewish throne. So they favored Roman rule because they liked the fact that Herod was placed in this position, and they liked him. It's hard for me to understand that, because Herod was not a nice guy. But when it came to religion, they were actually, that's the Herodians, more closely aligned to the Sadducees than the Pharisees. Realistically, these two groups were opposed to each other, but they came together to oppose the Lord Jesus. And so here they come. This was, I think, originally initiated by the Pharisees. They were the ones that said, let's get together. Let's try to trap him in his speaking. And that, but they sent their group over to the Herodians, and they came together, and they said, we got a question for you, Jesus. But before they asked the question, you'll notice that they came nicely and respectfully. Look at what they said, Master. They treated him with respect. To say master, that's a term of respect. Say, we know you're true. We know that you are a person that is of that desires the truth and to speak the truth. We know that you teach the way of God and you're doing it in truth. These are somewhat stunning words, to be honest, but they came, what I'm saying is they came respectfully. They came nicely. Your teachings are truthful. You're a truthful person. You're a man of character. And in addition, you don't seem to be swayed by another's opinions. You notice the phrase, neither do you care for any man. The word man is added. But the idea here is that Jesus was not going to be changed just because somebody said something else. You know, he was the Son of God. He was the one who knew all things, as we're going to see again here this morning. And he ultimately, you know what? He didn't really care about what other people said about him. He didn't really care about their opinions. It's not that he didn't care, but he knew he was right. So you're not going to be swayed by others' opinions. We know that, they say to the Lord Jesus. We understand you do not pay attention to who they are. You don't regard the person of men. You don't pay attention to who they are, specifically. So they spoke with flattery. They were hoping, no doubt, to cause Jesus to look favorably upon them and to consider their question. When they came with these words, they wanted to hear an answer, but they were not expecting the answer they were going to receive. Verse 17 now, here comes the question, because the question is ultimately a loaded question. You know it's got to be a loaded question when two opposing groups come together to ask the question. Here they come, and it seems like every time any of the religious groups ask Jesus the question, it might seem innocent on the outside, but on the inside, it was loaded. And it was a trap. Here comes the question. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar, or should you not give tribute unto Caesar? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Yesterday, I spent way too long trying to get my taxes prepared. And I don't even do my taxes. I was just getting the paperwork ready. And you know, I have a manila folder. I start it at the beginning of every year with a manila folder. And I always put the year, you know, I'll have a new one here soon. It'll say 2019, but obviously we're working on 2018 right now. And I started this, you know, March of last year, about a year ago, and it had about two papers to begin with. So when I first start seeing things that are going to have to do with stuff I need to enter or save for my tax man, who happens to be my brother-in-law, I start with a folder that has about one or two pieces of paper in it. And by the time a year later, now we're in March of 2019, still working on 2018, I'm gathering this stuff together, and I was talking to my brother-in-law last night, and he said, you're usually have this all done about a month ago. I said, well, I'm a little behind this year. But the folder is now about, and I don't want to overestimate it, it's probably got 100 to 125 pieces of paper in it. And I know that because I printed about 50 out yesterday to add in some different things. The folder's growing. I don't like taxes. You know, I wish it would just say, Jesus said, we don't have to pay taxes. Close the Bible, we're done. Yes, Christians don't have to pay taxes. They're asking, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, to the Roman government? And it seems like an innocent question, but it was far from that, because in verse 18, we find that Jesus shows us their question was deceptive. Look here. He says, Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, you hypocrites? Now we'll get to that part in just a minute. But what I want you to see here this morning, that even though they came with great speech, even though they came with what seemed to be on the outside an innocent question, we know now that it was far from that. And every time that we find these questions that we're going to see in the Sadducees' question starting next week in verse 23 and then in the following week, we have a great question. What's the greatest commandment? I mean, an innocent question that the Pharisees are going to ask. At least it seems that way. Every time these questions come, just plan on thinking that there's a motive behind the question, much more than what you can see right when it's first asked. What about these taxes? Before we get into verse 18, let's talk about the taxes here. What is the tax? This was the poll tax, P-O-L-L, the poll tax that was enforced on every Jew by the Roman Empire. The Pharisees, let me tell you about the two groups here, the Pharisees and the Herodians, because they didn't see eye to eye on the tax. The Pharisees opposed the tax because, one, they didn't want to obey Rome, so they didn't want to pay the tax. That makes sense. Number two, Caesar was seen as a god. And number three, they would rather pay their money to someone else than Rome. They didn't want to pay it to Caesar, who had put himself as a god, a deity. They didn't like him. They didn't like to be under the Roman rule. So they opposed the tax. Well, on the other hand, we have the Herodians who supported the tax. They supported Herod, who derived his authority from Rome. They recognized that Herod had received his authority from Caesar, and that he would not stay in power without the support of the Roman government. So they supported, because they supported Herod, they wanted to support with their money to keep him in power. Now, most of you would agree today that you don't like to pay taxes, I would assume. Maybe you love to pay taxes. And that would actually work great for this illustration, because if there were several of you that really loved to pay taxes, and the rest of us hated or disliked, hated's too strong a word, we disliked to pay our taxes, but we all got together to form the same team because we wanted to ask somebody a question. And it was in order to trap that person. You see, that's what's going on here. We have two groups of people who have two opposing views, but they get together, and notice what the question is. You see, they were going to ask the question in order that someone would be right, in hopes that what Jesus would say is he would actually oppose one group no matter what way he answered. You see, one group would come out looking like roses, and the other group would have been opposed by Jesus. So the trap was set. Somebody's going to be the winner. And ultimately, they came together because they wanted to be rid of this one who was calling himself the Deliverer, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So as we think about why they asked these questions to Jesus, and once you understand why they asked the question and were posing this proposition, you'll get the idea that there was both deception and there was a plot to get rid of Jesus. Because if Jesus said yes to the tax, then he, get this, would be disloyal to Judaism and the Jews. If he said, I'm for Rome, I think we should pay the tax, then he was being disloyal to the Jews. You see, the Jews had said, God gave us this land to us. This land is meant for us to live on. This is where the temple was or is. This is where the sacrifices are happening. This is where the worship to God occurs. This was Jewish land. So why should we pay taxes and tribute to a foreign Gentile power? Why should they pay taxes? Why should we pay taxes to another god? Or someone who thought himself to be a god or to be deity. So by paying the tax, Jesus, if he said, yes, we should pay taxes, he would be disloyal to Judaism, if I could say it that way. You see, Jesus was seen as the deliverer from Rome. He was going to get them out of this horrible predicament that they were in. Underneath this iron rule of the Roman government. He was the deliverer. He would be the champion. Even when he had come into Jerusalem, they were saying, Hosanna, he's here. But they were thinking about someone who could push off the rule and the reign of the Roman government. For he was the promised Messiah. So if he said yes, he would be, in one sense, opposing his claim to be Messiah. Opposing the idea that he was the deliverer, because now he's siding with Rome. See, there's a lot more to this than what first meets the eye. If he said, yes, we should pay taxes to Rome, but yet he's saying that, or we think that he's the one that's going to push off Rome, he's disloyal. We got a reason we can arrest him. We can get rid of him. You see, they thought no matter what he answered, there would be a trap, and he would be trapped in his words. He would be discredited as the one who would lead against Rome if he was actually for Rome and its taxes. In that sense, it would appear he was supporting the Roman government, not delivering from the Roman government. So that is if he said yes to the tax. But if the Lord Jesus said no to this tax, let's say he says, no, it's not lawful to give this poll tax to Caesar. And by the way, this was just, you know, one tax, one thing. That's all it needed. They just needed one opening, one small place where he either was for Rome or he was against Rome. But if he said no, I'm not going to pay those taxes, then he would be disloyal to Rome and the Roman authorities. And you know what they could do then? You know what they would do? Give him over to Rome for not obeying the Roman government. He would be reported as a traitor. He would be considered a hardened criminal if he said no to paying the tax. And by not paying the tax, they would be rid of him. Because they would say, okay, he's disloyal. He's disobedient to the government. Hey, Rome, look who we got over here. We got somebody who's refusing to pay the tax. Can we get rid of him? when we look at what way we might answer, we might be in a seemingly, and we look at the Lord Jesus, it seems that it's a no-win situation for our Lord. Do you know what? Jesus is much smarter and wiser than any man-made trap. Time and time again, his answers prove that he is the Son of God. He is omniscient, and that he could see through the smoke and through the mirrors. Second of all, today, this morning, these 3 points. First, we've seen that there is a trap that's activated. We find that Jesus gives a tactful answer. A tactful answer. Starting in verse 18 through verse 20, Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why are you tempting me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, "Whose image and superscription is on that coin?" Jesus knew that their question was of wicked motives. They weren't asking to find an answer. They were wanting to trap him. And he says, "You're wicked, you're hypocrites." By the way, if you're called that, that'd probably make you a little upset. Let me explain these two words, wicked and hypocrites. The word wickedness means malice or corruption. And it shows that there were wicked intents and purposes. That's why I tell you that this is a loaded question. This was a deceptive trap set, because the word wickedness is actually, when you look at the meaning behind that word, you find that there is an intent and purpose of malice and corruption. And he says to them, "I see through what you're asking. I know that you're asking with a wicked motive, a wicked intent, a malice intent." And the word hypocrite, we're going to see this word over and over and over in chapter 23. I'm working through the woes in chapter 23 currently as I'm preparing the messages coming up in the next few weeks. But we find here that the word hypocrites is mentioned, and he says, "Why are you tempting me? Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" And I looked up this word hypocrite. And the root idea of this, and it referred to an actor in a play, and I know we've probably talked about this time and time again when we looked at this word in other places, but just to refresh you, or if you haven't ever heard this, with the word hypocrite comes from the idea of an actor who was in a play. And it literally means a two-faced person. You say, well, what are the two faces? Well, in a play, you actually have two faces. Now, you might have more than two if you're doing different roles in the play. But let's just say you're acting out in one position, and only one, and you have one costume change, and they do something to your face. It's almost as if they're putting another face of somebody else over top of the real face. That's the two faces. You have a real face, and you have a fake face. And the next day, if I saw you after the play, let's say it was the final matinee, and I came and I watched your play, and you played this one actor, and you had put on your second face, and that was the last time the play was ever done. And the next day I saw you, I'm suspectful I will only see the real face at this point. You're no longer, you're out of your costume, and I'm going to think it's strange if you come over to my house and you're still wearing your costume the next day. But you have your real face back on, so to speak. And the idea is you have that real face. That's who you are. But that you put on the fake face in the play. You're a two-faced person. You are acting under a mask. You aren't what you say you are. That's what Jesus was telling him. He says you are a hypocrite. You're putting on a mask. But underneath, I know your motives. I know your intents, and I know that all that you're about is wickedness. You are a hypocrite. Would they have understood what the word meant? Certainly, because the arts and plays and this type of thing would have been popular in that day. They understood when he would have used this word in their language, what he was referring to. They're fakes. So he knew their hearts. He knew their motives. He could read their minds. He was a mind reader, and he did it perfectly. And he actually had them trapped all the while they thought he was trapped in their words. Verse 19, Jesus then says, simply this: show me the money. Show me the money. That's what he turns to them and he says, show me the tribute money. What do you use for your money? He says to them. So they brought him, as we find in verse 19, they brought him a Roman coin. They did not bring him a U.S. penny. A little before the United States was formed, okay? A penny. A denarius. And on the image of the denarius, on the coin, was an image. And this was the money that was used to pay this tribute or the tax to Rome. And on this coin, verse 20, Jesus says, well, and he asks it, and we know what the answer is because we see it in verse 21, but he asks them, he says, you know, I got a question for you. Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Bring me some money, and I got another question for you. It seems like you always like to ask questions in response to their question. And he says, whose image is on this? What's the superscription on this? What is the writing on this? Whose image on this? And on this coin, in verse 20, they said unto him, it's Caesar's. These coins, on this coin, the denarius was the image of the Roman emperor, Caesar. The coins were minted under the Roman authority with the purpose of paying the taxes. We won't take time today because we just don't have it. But if you go back to Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, we find in the story of the coin that was found in the fish to pay this tax, there's actually two taxes mentioned in that. And we spent a considerable time explaining the difference between the temple tax and the poll tax. One was Jewish, one was Roman. One was for the purpose of the temple, one was purpose for the Roman. This is the Roman tax. And the coin that was used was connected to the Roman government. It was connected to Caesar, was connected to the person who thought himself to be God. So we see we have a problem because Jesus thought himself, did he not, to be God? You see, what these people were doing was pitting the idea of that Jesus, he had just told them his authority had been derived from his Father. That means he was claiming divine authority. They were pitting him and what he was saying versus Caesar and his claim to be deity. And if Jesus didn't obey it, we've got him trapped. One more thing this morning, and this is the crux of the sermon this morning. All of that was kind of information in one sense. Now let's get down to what the Lord Jesus has for them, because he's asked them these couple of questions, which actually shows a tactful answer. He actually sets them up in their own trap using their own question, and he turns it on them. And thirdly, we find he has a teaching announcement. He's now going to teach them, and he's going to announce something to them. He's going to tell them something. Look at verses 21 and 22. So they said unto him, Caesar's. That was who was on the coin. Then he says unto them, and in short order, just one line, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they heard this, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now, if we stop the sermon right here, and we say, you know what, we're not going to explain this verse. It seems pretty obvious to me what verse 21 is saying. Let's just call it good here. What we do know is this. We know that whatever in this answer, whatever it means, was not what they were expecting to hear. And in addition, they were surprised at what he said. I mean, just at face value, you realize that there was no opportunity now to arrest him. There was no opportunity to have him be pitted against the Roman government or against the other side. Whatever his answer was, knocked him back. So what did Jesus say? He turns to them and he says, pay to Caesar what is his and pay to God what is his. So we need to find out, what does it mean to pay or render unto Caesar what Caesar's and to unto God the things that are God's. First of all, this is quite an answer. because the Lord Jesus now divides the political from the religious. You see, the Jews were already, get this, they were already using the Roman coins. That showed that they were both dependent and subservient to Rome. And so what Jesus did was endorse the Roman government as a political, God-ordained entity. Since they were citizens of Rome, they were to give to Caesar what was required. What was required? To pay the tax. That's why I believe that you and I should turn in your 150 pages or 300 or 10 to your CPA or do it yourself with TurboTax. You should pay your taxes. I understand that some taxes seem to be a little high. I understand we don't like all of our taxes that we have to pay. But I'll tell you what Jesus was saying. He said to them, and he was instructing these Jews to give to Caesar the tax. Pay it up. Now, if he stopped there, they would have had him. But what Jesus was trying to say is that, and just as Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, turn there for just a moment, and we're heading to the end here, the last part. But Romans chapter 13, Jesus is saying that government is ordained of God. And lo and behold, we find that Paul says the same thing later. Ah, you say Paul wasn't under a, he was under a good Caesar. He was a kind-hearted fellow. Certainly, you know, Paul, when it came to writing these words, he really didn't mean what he said, because he was under such an easygoing leader. He says, verse 1, chapter 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained from God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. What wilt thou not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. God has given the government certain powers ordained of him, to, and it's really the power of life and death over the subjects, in order to maintain some kind of rule and law. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake. For this cause pay you tribute also. For they which are God's minister, attending continually upon this very thing, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And because Paul was under such a kind-hearted fellow, then this would be easy for him to do. But we know that's not right. Because Paul was under one of the most wicked persons that has ever walked the face of the earth. And leader. And the Roman government was not... There, you know, very little time were they favorable to Christians, to believers. The Caesars and the Roman rulers. And there were some that maybe weren't as bad as others. But as the first century wears on, the majority of the Roman emperors, and I know some of you haven't taken world history for a few 50, 60, 80 years. And it's been a long time for me, but I remember guys like Tiberius and, I don't know, others that are Trajan and Hadrian, I can't even say their names. But these guys that were horrible. Nero was not a kind-hearted fellow. In fact, Nero would be responsible to martyr Paul, most likely. But Paul is confirming that the organized structure of government entity is foreordained by God. And it takes leadership over the business functions of a society because God has ordained it that way. And God is a God of order. And while governments are often bad and selfish and very sin prone, that doesn't mean government should be disdained. In fact, ultimately, all government is under the hand of God, who sits on the throne of all governments. And when we think about the Romans, and we think about the Assyrians, and we think about the Babylonians, and we think about the Persians, and we think about the Greeks, just to name a few of the world empires in the Bible time, we find that God actually used those empires to punish his own people. Because they had backslid, because they had really played the role of the harlot. So even though they were wicked and very bad, God used them in acts of judgment. I'm not saying that God is using all forms of government in this world as acts of judgment per se. But the reality is government is ordained of God. Jesus is saying, pay the tax. We are to submit to our government as law-abiding people. And he's showing us by just this one illustration that we are to follow the authority that has been set up for us, even if it is ungodly, because Caesar was ungodly. This is taught elsewhere in the New Testament. You can look at 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 through 17. 1 Timothy chapter 2, praying for those in authority over us. But now that we fleshed out that first part of the answer, there is another side of the coin, pardon the pun, and that's intended. Look here, because Jesus goes on to say, we not only to pay the taxes, not only to follow the authority that's been placed because it's God-ordained authority. Back here in Matthew chapter 22, there's one more side to the coin. And he says to them, he says, you need to render unto God the things that are God's. Render unto God's the things that are God's. What is God's? What is it that is God's, capital G-O-D-S, that we must give to him? What belongs to God? We could really summarize it in one word, everything. Everything. Psalm 24 clarifies that. The earth is the Lord's and everything that's in it. We could make out a list of what's God's. Our bodies are God's. And I'm not talking about their God's as in, but it's his possession. It's his property. Our loved ones, my children are God's. My wife is God's. Our possessions, my weather station is God's. All my books in my library are God's. Even my favorite chair. My work, the earth, the heavens, everything that's contained therein. And it includes our worship. What should be given to God? We could say it this way. God should be given our worship. God should be given obedience. God should be served. Our service should be given. Our reverence, our dedication of our whole lives. Everything that we have should be is God's. So what do we give to God? We give to him the things that are his. And for a Christian, for those who believe, it's everything. What was Jesus doing? Jesus was, in this sense, separating the political from the religious. If I could say it that way, I know it's a dangerous way of putting it. But he was saying, yes, you render unto Caesar. But let me tell you, more importantly, you give to God whatever's his. And in this, all earthly offerings, including taxes, are surpassed. This is more important. Are taxes important? Yes. But this is more important. God is to be given all that's due to him. In fact, he is above all, even the government. so that when the two conflict, God must win out. But you see, Caesar wasn't God. But Caesar, Jesus said, should be obeyed, while God should be worshipped and obeyed. The answer caught the people off guard. The answer caught these two groups. We see that in verse 22. Because they, when they heard these things, they were stunned, they marveled, they were amazed, and they left him, they went their way. They thought they had him trapped. Jesus says, you just pay up to what Caesar, and what is to be God's, you give him all that. What can we learn from this today? When we look at this story, when we look at this question and these answers, first of all, what we see here, again, over and over, Jesus, as God in the flesh, is omniscient. He knew their motives. He knew their intents, and he knew their minds. He's omniscient. One of the things that should tell us that Jesus is truly God in the flesh is that he knows everything. That should be a red flag as we read the Gospels to say, okay, this man's not just a good prophet. This man is not just another good human being. This man is not just somebody that went to the cross. No, a very important truth is he is deity. And he exhibited it over and over in the Gospels. Here it's in his omniscience. By the way, he knows your thoughts, and you cannot trick him either. There may be some here today that says, I've had thoughts this last week, and thoughts that I can get around God's intent for my life and God's purpose for my life and God's will for my life. You won't trick God. You never will. So don't try. No matter how polished our words may be or our thoughts that we think, he knows your thoughts and intents of your heart. Number two, the second thing that we see in this passage of scripture is that God is a God of order. And he set up government to rule over the affairs of earthly life. You ever thought about, well, let me put it this way. There are some days you wish that you weren't under our government. You say, man, I wish I was not under all these rules. In fact, I really don't like the speed limit in Linden. Certainly somebody here has said that in their mind. I don't like that rule. I wish they would not enforce the 25-mile-an-hour speed limit on Bender Road. It really could be 35. It's not a lot of houses. The Bender Fields, I want to go 35. And I really am sick and tired of going 45 down the Badger. It used to be 55. In fact, could we just get rid of all the speed limits? We just make everything like the Autobahn? Do they not have any speed limits on the Autobahn? I really want to go 80 through Front Street today. That's just one law. But, there's other laws that I really don't care about. I wish I could cross anywhere I want to walking. I don't really like to use the crosswalks. I really wish our government, I wish I wasn't under this government. And then you start thinking about some of the other governments, and you might want to wish you're under this one, actually. You see, God is a God of order, and he is allowing even governments that are wicked, and there are some wicked ones, he's allowing them. He's ordained it. This is how he set it up, and it's to rule over the affairs of earthly life. Thirdly, we find here that God commands, I believe, through this simple thing of saying, render unto Caesar what Caesar's, God is telling us we must submit to the government and give it its due. We better pay our taxes. We better obey. As long as it does not conflict in opposition directly against the word of God. And he said pay your tax, so that sounds like pay your tax. Please do not come to me and ask me, should I pay my property tax this year? Anyway, if you don't pay your property tax, you might lose your house. So I would advise you, pay your property tax. Fourthly, and most importantly, if we could say it this way, I think this scripture today tells us that God is supreme. Say, how does it show that here? I'll tell you how it shows this, because God is actually supreme. According to Colossians, the Lord Jesus, if we could say that, is over all, including government. He's over everything. He's above all. God is supreme because he's the one that ordained government. That means he's over it. That means he's ultimately in control. I'm not saying that he's making governor. I'm not saying that this week he made Governor Jay Inslee decide he's going to run for president and that he forced him to run for president. But I'm saying God is in control of this whole thing that's going on that we call government. Do you think that this week, whatever happens in governments around the world, God is going to miss and not see? He's not going to know what happens this week. I mean, let's just say somebody decides to invade another country this week. And God, you know what? God's asleep. He's not wallowing. He doesn't have any idea. No, we'd say that's crazy. God knows everything that's going on. And that should cause us to rest assured and sleep at least a little tonight, even though it's tax time. And we might lose some sleep over that part. We should be able to go to sleep tonight knowing that God is still supreme. God is still in control. God is still sovereign. And he is worthy of our adoration. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our worship. And we must give to God what belongs to him. And what belongs to him is our lives. Can I ask you today? I'm not going to ask you if you pay your taxes. I'm going to ask you the second part. Have you rendered unto God's what's God's? Have you given him your life? Have you said, I desire to do whatever God wants for me? I need to get rid of something in my life, perhaps. I know the time is late. But as you close your eyes and bow your heads here this morning in a moment of invitation, I understand that the Pharisees and the Herodians were probably not true believers. They did follow God in the sense of they believed in God. They were monotheistic. One, they believed in following God, the Father. They didn't believe in Jesus and his position. So when Jesus said to them, even as an unbeliever, he said, give to God what's God's, they would have understood that. But for us, who are on the other side of the cross, which, by the way, is later in this book of Matthew, is coming in a few hours, a few days, right? We're on the other side of that. We have testified and believed in what Jesus has done. Why is it that we hold back? Why might you be today holding back, giving your life over to God? Why is it that you, and I'll tell you, one of the answers might be sin. There's something in your life that's saying, you know what? And the Holy Spirit's convicting you today, and you're saying, you know what? I realize I am not obeying the authority in my life. A child says that and thinks, you know what? I'm not obeying my parents like I should. I know that the Bible tells me children obey my parents. I've had that verse memorized since I was 2 years old, but I'm not doing it. I'm giving you an illustration that you might be thinking today. What else? Maybe there's something else. Maybe you said, you know what? I'm not willing to go serve God in another country or another location in the United States. I'm not willing to do that. God wants willing hearts. Have you totally surrendered your life to God? If you're a true believer, you should have done that the moment after you were saved, frankly. What is it that might be getting in the way of your life of truly following God? Who might hear say, Pastor Randy, there's something that I know, a sin in my life. Maybe it's something good. Maybe it's something that I'm spending and wasting my time on. In and of itself, it's not bad. But I say, Pastor Randy, it's getting in the way of giving what God is rightfully his, and that's my life.